We read our text, Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18. Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Last week, beloved, we considered the harsh words of the ungodly Israelites. The harsh words of these ungodly Israelites did much to reveal the spiritual temper of that day. It was a day of gross hypocrisy. The people said that they served God, but they didn't serve God. It was a day of blasphemy. The people said of God that God doesn't reward those who serve him, but he does reward his enemies. That's blasphemy. It was a day in which there was no fear of God. For how dare a people say such a thing of Jehovah? And it was a day then of gross departure and a day of apostasy. God had already rebuked these people for almost three entire chapters, rebuked them of serious sins. And there we have them saying in verse 14 that we have kept God's ordinance. Here are people who were incorrigible, rebuke after rebuke, and they did not listen. For them to have said such a thing, they must already have departed a great deal. And in that they are saying that the service of God is unprofitable, they are headed further down that same slippery slope. Either they will serve God even more perfunctorily than they have been doing, or else they're going to serve him less and less and not even bother anymore with the outward worship of God. And maybe a little bit of both. And this makes sense. Who would bother with the worship of God if they believed that it was totally vain and unprofitable? Why not simply give it up? However, though the ungodly were in the majority in Israel, they did not constitute the totality of Israel. Verse 16 tells us of another group of people in Israel. They weren't all robbers stealing God of his tithe. They weren't all adulterers divorcing their Jewish wives to marry heathen. There was a remnant, even now, according to the election of grace. And here we are at the end of the book, and we read of this group of people in verse 16, the godly remnant, for the very first time. Up until this point, you'd have wondered, was there anybody in the nation at all? And now we read of them. Them that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Undoubtedly, of course, there were believers before Malachi began to preach. God always has his people. But in all probability too, as Malachi preached this reformatory word, God called his elect out of the unconverted at that time and added them to this elect remnant. This group of people mentioned in verse 16 stand in sharp contrast to those in verses 13 to 15. The wicked spoke harsh, stout words, but the righteous speak gracious words. The ungodly spoke against God. Here was a people who were speaking for God. And while the wicked attacked God, here was a people willing to defend his name. This evening we're going to look at our text, Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18, looking at these God-fearers who spoke often one to another, with in the background thoughts of our family visitation, which we are about to begin in the month of October. Consider then with me, God-fearers speaking one to another. God-fearers speaking one to another. First, the meaning, and second, the blessing. The ones who are speaking in verse 16 are described for us twice as they that feared the Lord. That's at the start of the verse, and at the end, them that feared the Lord. This people probably included some priests and some people. The chief characteristic of these people is that they feared God. As those who feared God, these people had a correct understanding and conception of God's character. The ungodly here were telling lies about God, saying that he was a hard master. Here were people who actually spoke the truth about God. They said that he's a gracious master who rewards us liberally, far more than our works would ever merit. Here were the people who trembled before God as the great king whose name was dreadful amongst the heathen. Here were a people who rejoiced that God was merciful and who forgave them all of their sins on the basis of the coming Messiah. God-fearers have a right conception of God. They also have a pervasive sense of God's presence. The ungodly who are speaking in verses 14 and 15, they said these words as if Jehovah in heaven was deaf. The righteous who speak in verse 16 knows that God hears every single word which they speak. These people, the ungodly, remained rebellious. But the righteous, they quaked when they heard the word of God because they understood that these words dropped from the lips of Jehovah. And they understood too that this God, the God who made heaven and earth, was coming to Israel. And he was coming to Israel in judgment. A third characteristic of those who fear God is that they have a constant awareness of their obligations to him. This elect remnant were the people who understood the very first word that Malachi speaks. I have loved you. They understood that God loved them so much that he destroyed the Edomites for their sake, and they feared him on account of that. These people wanted to give God pure worship by giving him the best of their flock. These people wanted to be faithful to their wives and to live with her as their companions. And they gave tithes and offerings like the law demanded. These are the God-fearers who stand out in sharp relief against those who use the stout and harsh words. Now, what were these God-fearers saying one to another? The wicked, they were talking about God's justice. And undoubtedly, the righteous had something to say about God's justice and righteousness as well. They heard the prophet. The prophet said that Israel was profane and wicked. And these people said, yes, that's true. Woe is us. They heard the prophet too, saying that this judgment of God was just. And they said, it is indeed. We deserve it because we have transgressed God's law. And the prophet said, this judgment is impending. It's coming soon. And the people said, let us humble ourselves before the just God who comes to judge us, his people. What else do you think these people were saying, living as the godly amongst a wicked nation? They were talking, as anyone would in that situation, of the departure of the nation. You can hear them say it. How did this ever happen? What a wicked people we are that we turn aside so quickly. How depraved we must be to fall away so quickly and so deeply. And isn't it awful? What a terrible thing that apostasy grips our nation. And there it is in the temple. The priests are corrupt. And so many of us are divorcing our wives and husbands. And in the thinking too, as we would in a situation like that, I've got family members. And they're involved in this apostasy. And what's going to happen to our children when they grow up? Will there be a faithful church for them to attend? These were concerned people of God. And there they would be talking together about the awful judgment of God. And they would remind each other of the gracious promises of God. God pledged to us. Remember Malachi said God pledged to us that he loves us. Malachi said too as the word of God that the messenger of the covenant would come to his temple and that he would purify the sons of Levi. We've got a hope for the future. And then they'd say, you know, this great God, he's going to do something wonderful in the future. One day And this, according to chapter 1, verse 11, one day even the Gentiles will offer a pure sacrifice to Jehovah. So they encourage themselves in the Lord. The one question we have to face is here, why did they speak often to one another in this situation? Why didn't they do something else? Someone could put it this way. Why does the text not say, then they that feared the Lord prayed that the Lord would purify his people? Surely that would be a decent response in these circumstances. And I can say too, and I think you'd follow this reasoning, that undoubtedly the godly did pray, God, come and purify your people. Verse 16 tells us that these people thought upon God's name and feared him, so undoubtedly they prayed this. But that isn't the thrust of our text. Somebody else could say, I would have thought that the text would have said something like this, then they that feared the Lord speak often against the evildoers. What about a word of rebuke for those who are apostatizing? And again, undoubtedly, the godly did rebuke the evildoers. The prophet Malachi is obviously a member of this group in chapter 3, verse 16. He rebuked the evildoers in the sternest terms, and the godly in Israel would have heard those words and been encouraged and would have spoken against the evils rampant in Israel. But yet again, our text does not draw attention to this. Something else we might be thinking. Why does the text not say something like this? Then they that feared the Lord separated themselves from the corrupt worship of the temple, after, of course, seeking its reform, and established their own assembly. After all, here was a situation of worship which was well nigh intolerable. Priests offering up mangy, decrepit beasts, and priests who lived with contemptible lifestyle and who were a laughingstock amongst the people. But we need to understand here that in the Old Testament, the establishment of another assembly was not an option for the people of God. God told his people to worship in the tabernacle and then the temple, and he never legislated another place of worship alongside it. But in the New Testament, that changes. In the New Testament era, Jesus Christ institutes particular congregations all around the world. And now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, given by the Christ after his death on the cross, now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, every believer occupies the office of prophet, priest, and king. So you see how it works. Jesus Christ in heaven, through his Holy Spirit, through the office of believer, builds his church. Jesus Christ then can form newly instituted churches, or reform, that is, make afresh, particular congregations of the church. And so in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ, and before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and before every believer occupied that full office in the New Testament sense, forming another assembly alongside an existing assembly was neither possible nor commanded. So that option was not available to the saints in Malachi's day. Our text says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Part of the reason why this is the response of the godly is given by the context. In verses 13 to 15, the wicked are speaking. So then, in verse 16, we see the righteous are speaking. In verses 13 to 15, the wicked are speaking one to another. And then the prophet says that the righteous are also speaking one to another. The wicked, again, are speaking one to another about God's judgment. And so, the righteous are also speaking one to another about God's judgment. So here you have the activities of the God-fearers mirroring the activities of the wicked who use stout words. But the reason why our text says that those who fear the Lord speak often one to another isn't solely determined by this context and by the style of the writer. The main idea here is that speaking one to another is the most important and appropriate response for the people of God under these present circumstances. circumstances. As we've seen, they couldn't establish another temple with another priesthood. These people did have the faithful preaching of the word through Malachi. Prayer was always an option to them as well. And yet, the faithful preaching of the word by Malachi and prayer to Jehovah in these circumstances was not enough for them. They also needed the encouragement of godly conversation. And here, pious discussion was a means which was available to these people. Why then did these people need this encouragement of talking one to another? Well, for one thing, the wicked were continually saying to themselves, and doubtless word of this got out, you know, it's vain to serve God. And you can only hear so much of that before a little bit of it begins to rub off on yourself and you say, you know, maybe there is something to it. Maybe there really is no point in serving God. Then the godly would meet together and encourage themselves. These wicked words of the ungodly, too, was reinforced by their ungodly lifestyle. And again, the encouragement of godly conversation would help them to overcome the bad examples of the wicked priests and wicked people. Here was a people, too, which needed encouragement. Think of their own consciences. Must I go up again this feast day, this new moon, to the temple? I've been there before. It grieves my soul to go there because I see the corrupt high priest and all the rest of them offering these rotten beasts. I don't want to go there. Maybe it would be better for me just to stay at home. But in the Old Testament, God's word was, yes, it's bad, but it's better for you to go. And then the ungodly would encourage themselves to go. And God, by his grace, would keep them pure through it all. And then meeting together with the saints would help them to avoid some of the specks and stains which would come upon them, as it were, through constant intercourse with the ungodly. They wanted to get away from the wicked and talk together with those of like precious faith and build themselves up in the faith. Then, of course, some of them would have been especially weak. You have this in all groups of believers, and they need particular care and attention. And this fellowship of the saints would have served that too. Here was a people in the midst of this apostasy. And we read, then, at this particular time when things looked so bleak, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. You know why they spoke often one to another at another level? They speak often one to another because they wanted to. That's why they speak often one to another. And they wanted to because they understood that they needed to. Here's the people needing to speak often one to another in a dark day. The doctrine for us in the New Testament church is that we all need the encouragement of speaking one to another. There are various ways in which this need, which we all have and which you must feel, there are various ways of meeting this need which we have. One way, and this perhaps centrally, is the Wednesday night Bible study. Now, there are various ways in which you can have a Bible study. I could give a lecture each week on a particular portion of Scripture. Or I could look at a particular doctrine. Maybe at the end we could field some questions. Maybe also we could have a time of prayer. All of these ways are lawful. Or options. All have their own advantages. Some of us would prefer one method or combination. Some of us would prefer another. But since we're small, we can't have many different meetings, we all have to opt for one method. And some of us have to go for a method maybe we don't like. But that's part of the communion of the saints. This method of Bible society has particular advantages. Of course, it's very similar to what we're used to. Perhaps now we do it with a little bit more discussion. That's the method that Reverend Henkel used and the various other Protestant Reformed ministers who have visited from time to time. It's also a method very similar to that used in the Protestant Reformed churches, our sister churches in North America. And it's a good way, isn't it? Something attractive about it. We all meet together with open Bibles and we seek to ascertain what does the Word of God say to us. And we come to that understanding through question and answer and discussion. Iron sharpening iron. Something else, though, about this particular method of Bible study, which we use on a Wednesday night, it also finds support in our text. Here we have a discussion in our text. Here we have a discussion of the things of God. Here we have a discussion in which all participate. It doesn't say in verse 16, "Then the minister who feared the Lord spake often to the people." It doesn't either say, "Then the men who feared the Lord spake often to the people." It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." And our midweek Bible society gives opportunity for men and for women, for old and for young, to meet together as the people of God to study the sacred scriptures. So someone might say here, does not Paul write in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women keep silence in the churches"? Indeed it does. And we don't want, of course, to ignore any part of the Bible. But our midweek Bible society is not a call to worship, is not under the official oversight of the elders, does not even have to be chaired by an office bearer. In fact, in our past, we have had people other than office bearers chair the discussion. Our midweek Bible society rests upon the office of believer, not upon the special office of elder or minister. Our midweek Bible society rests upon the organic, living nature of the church, the Holy Spirit in the heart of every child of God. It does not rest upon the church institute with elders and deacons and minister. So what we have in our midweek Bible society is basically what you have in verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Perhaps a more formal rendition of verse 16, but verse 16 describes what we're all about on a Wednesday night. There are various other ways, of course, of facilitating the members of the church speaking often one to another. Some of the ladies meet together on a Thursday or Friday to study a harmony of the Reformed confessions. That's a profitable way of speaking one to another. Informal, so they can discuss things in their own personal lives, and yet based in solid Reformed doctrine. That's a good way of facilitating speaking often one to another. The Pattisons have us over to sing the Psalms, and God is said to inhabit the praises of his people. God must be well pleased with that when it's done in fear of his name. There are various other ways. You can go to people's houses, you can go on trips together, you can think on all sorts of ways to facilitate speaking often one to another. Now, of course, there are sometimes difficulties in meeting up to fellowship with one another. Many of these difficulties which we have are sufficient reasons, which mean that we cannot be there. And the Lord in heaven is a God who knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, and he takes into account things like that. Someone cannot go to such and such a meeting if, let's say, they're sick, or if distance is prohibitive, or if after work or school they're just too tired and cannot make it out. We can understand those things. God understands them, and the church must understand them too. Other lawful commitments too can possibly rule out various ways in which we would like to be able to mix with the people of God. But sometimes we just make excuses. Sometimes we are plain lazy, and we don't go, not because we can't go, we don't go because we don't want to go, and then there's a problem. Sometimes too we allow a natural shyness, which some of us have, to develop into an unsociability. We don't want to mix with people, and then we don't go either. And that sort of behavior is not lawful for a child of God. Other times, we allow unimportant things to take the place of more important things. So we avoid going to a good way of facilitating our speaking often one to another for something which is really trivial, and we shouldn't allow that to put us off something which is much more important. repentance is called for of anyone who allows insufficient reason to stop them from meeting often one with another. Now, the church's organic life beyond Sunday worship services and the chief means of grace, preaching, I don't want to be understood as if I'm denigrating the chief means of grace. The church's organic life beyond preaching, catechizing, and the sacraments is very important. It has an important place in the life of each child of God. The God-fearers of Malachi's day, they wanted it and they needed it. And you personally will suffer in your Christian life if you unnecessarily miss various ways of fellowshipping with your fellow saint. Also, not just you personally, but the church itself will suffer if you stay away unnecessarily, because the church is a body, and the whole body needs to commune for the health of the body. Various other positive influences of the church speaking often one to another. How are you going to love your brother or sister in the church if you don't know him? But when you get to know him, then you can love him or her as you are called to do. The Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. Turn that around. Good communications improve good manners. Through good communications, fellowship with your believer, your fellow believer, you can grow in grace. And you want to grow in grace, don't you? You want to grow in grace. Here is a way for you to grow nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking often with one another. And then, like the people in Malachi's day, you'll be encouraged by it. You'll be encouraged. You'll see other human beings, just like you, struggling with the same sorts of things. And they can tell you about things in their lives and how the Lord blessed them and certain things from the scriptures. And you'll be encouraged. And your heart will burn within you as you talk on these things. And remember, too, this book of Malachi says so much about the covenant. The covenant is life and peace. And we saw that life and peace in the covenant of marriage means your wife is your lifelong companion, your best friend. But what does life and peace mean with respect to the communion of saints? It means this: speaking often one to another, fellowship, communion. You speak and you listen. That's what the covenant means, and thereby we grow in life and peace. Sometimes, of course, our Christian fellowship is not all that it should be. Sometimes we get together and our Christian fellowship is not sweet. Sometimes the problem here is that we speak almost, if not exclusively, about everything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Sometimes we might talk about unprofitable things. Maybe we even speak about foolish and divisive things, things that simply generate discord. Or maybe we speak the truth, but we don't speak it in love. And then people are rubbed up the wrong way, and people are cut down in conversation. According to the thinking of Malachi 3 verse 16, when we do not fellowship with each other profitably, the problem is that we do not fear God as we ought. It's out of that backdrop of fearing God that the people speak one to another. So if the speaking one to another isn't a blessing, then it's because we lack the fear of God. Verse 16 also says that the God-fearers thought or meditated upon God's name. And so if our fellowship isn't the way it should be, it's because we're not meditating upon God's name, thinking of his works as we ought. And then we don't have sufficient and appropriate matter for fellowship. Sometimes I say our fellowship can suffer even when we meet up. Our fellowship can also suffer if we don't get together at all. Or if when we get together, we don't get together with certain people. To deliberately avoid a certain person or persons is to practically declare that that person is not a fearer of God. According to our text, those who feared the Lord spake often one to another. God-fearer here and God-fearer there, talk one to another. And if you do not talk to someone in the church, you're saying, I'm a God-fearer, but he mustn't be. Because our text says that God-fearers speak one to another. And if you're doing that, then you're engaging in private excommunication. The church hasn't put this man out, but you personally have taken that prerogative upon yourself and said, yeah, you may be in the church, all right, but I think you're outside the pale. And that is totally wrong. If you have an objection against someone, you must go the way of Matthew 18. And then in due time, tell the elders. Above all, do tell the elders, and then we can deal with problems. And this, of course, has serious practical effects if someone is privately excommunicated, as it were. Just think what it would be like in a family if two or more people in that family did not talk to one another. Cold shoulder treatment. What would it be like? The Bible says the church is the family and household of God, and it must bring discord and disharmony within a church to act that way, just as it would in the home. And then if you don't speak with someone, that person may very well pick it up, and then he's going to be grieved. That's the way things go. And then if you don't talk to someone and you think you have a grievance against them, well, then you're never going to hear the other side from that person, who could maybe tell you things that you otherwise wouldn't know. And so it can never be put straight. And then since you don't talk to them and they don't talk to you, well, then further estrangement is going to develop. That relationship is going to get worse and worse. And we go a step further too. It is a sin. Deliberately not to fellowship with someone in the church. Either you go the way of Reformed and biblical church polity in dealing with your objection or grievance, or you receive in love every other member of Christ's church for God's sake. I say it's a sin because, for one thing, you would not then be following the example set before us authoritatively in this text. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That's an authoritative example. That's the way we must live in the church. And it's a sin then not to obey an authoritative example. It's also a sin too because the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26 verse 2, summing up the position of the Bible, says, saints by profession are bound. They're bound. That's a strong, strong word. Saints by reformation or by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So they're bound to serve every other member through various spiritual services, and that would include speaking often one to another. And that's serious. Our text, though, doesn't only describe the activity of speaking often one to another. It goes into great detail in its treatment of the blessing which accrues to those who speak often one to another. According to this word of God, godly conversation has a divine audience. A divine audience. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. The Lord hearkened, and he heard it. Here's God in heaven showing diligence in hearing our Christian conversation one to another. The word hearken carries the idea of bending your ear, paying attention, inclining your head towards the voice. And God pays so much diligence in the conversation of saints because he delights in the conversation of saints. Imagine all the sorts of conversations that God has to hear from day to day. All the foolish talk, all the profane talk of all the people in the world, day in, day out. And then God hears something. He says, look, there are the people of God, and they are praising my name. And God delights in his people who, by the Spirit, speak his own praises. This godly conversation, though, is not only attended with a divine audience, but this godly conversation is recorded in heaven. It says that in verse 16. A book of remembrance was written to our conversation, but he keeps a permanent record of it. I mean, when you think of permanent record, you think of something important. Some things you keep a record, you jot it down on a piece of paper. But if something you're really interested in, you really want to keep, you keep a permanent record because it's important to you. And then God will look at this permanent record at the last day, and he will reward us openly for talking about his name and showing ourselves thereby to be his friends. The passage goes on and says that those who engage in godly conversation are owned by Jehovah. That's verse 17. They shall be mine. Godly conversation, according to this word of God, is an identifying badge of the righteous. And those who are marked with that badge are especially owned by God as his favorites. God says in his covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God takes as his people those who talk together of his sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Something more. Those who engage in godly conversation constitute God's treasure. God has a treasure on the earth. That's verse 17. In that day when I make up my jewels, the word jewels carries the idea of treasure. The day mentioned in verse 17 is the same day as that of chapter 4, verse 1, when the wicked are consumed in the oven. And chapter 4, verse 3, when the righteous tread down the wicked as ashes under their feet. It's the final day, the last day, the day of judgment. And on that day, God, who has his treasure scattered throughout all the world, will gather all the pieces together. Little bits of gold and silver and diamonds and precious metals and jewels. He'll bring them all together in one heap. And then he will perfect every precious piece of his treasure. And he's going to make them up as his jewels. So in this building tonight, we have 50 or 60 pieces of God's treasure, all waiting to be revealed on the last day when God gathers us and the Church Catholic together into his perfect treasury in heaven. And you thought that on a Tuesday night or whatever night you fellowship with the saints, that you were just talking with another believer. Our text says that you're talking with a piece of God's eternal treasure. There's encouragement here. There's encouragement gained from the very activity of speaking to another believer. And there's encouragement also to us in that activity because God promises that this has a great reward. One last thing, and this at the end of verse 17. Those who engage in divine and godly conversation will be especially spared by Jehovah on the last day. That's what he says. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The judgment day is coming. You want to know the mercy of God on that judgment day. You want him to pardon all your sins and to be gracious in dealing with your good works. How are you going to achieve that? One of the Beatitudes says that God will show mercy to those who show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Here's another way to receive mercy in the judgment day. Speak often with your fellow saint, and God will spare you. He will be particularly merciful to you. The wicked said, it's vain to serve God. But on the last day, you and I will shine as gold and silver and precious diamonds. The wicked are going to be consumed by the fire. And on that day, verse 18 will be particularly appropriate. Then shall ye discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Amen.